Well, we're going to start in chapter 8, but our key verses we're actually going to still grab out of Daniel chapter 7. If you were here last week, we began to tiptoe into the prophecy section of this book of Daniel, which will cover the rest of the book all the way through chapter 12 is entirely regarding Daniel's prophecies. And we grabbed two verses to be key verses for our understanding, and they will remain those key verses for us through the end of this study. And it's Daniel chapter 7. I've printed it up here behind me, beginning with verse 17, because I'd like us to read it aloud together. Daniel chapter 7, beginning with verse 17. "These great beasts, which are four in number, are four kings who will arise from the earth. But the saints of the highest one will receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever for all ages to come." Now let me give you our plan of how we're going to finish out this book. I mentioned it in the second hour this morning. If you're part of that study with the older adults, you picked up on this. But here's what we're going to do. We're going to follow, first of all, these kingdoms through Daniel's prophecies. The four of them I'm speaking of, the earthly kingdoms. And we'll take a particular interest in the third and the fourth kingdoms because the visions take a particular interest in those two kingdoms. Then, we're going to back up and follow the final earthly ruler all the way through Daniel's prophecies. And when I say the final earthly ruler, I'm speaking of the Antichrist. Daniel introduces this personality to the Bible student in his book, and we're going to pull that understanding all the way through the prophecies, chapter 7, chapter 8, chapter 9, and then 10, 11, and 12. We're going to pull it all the way through. Then we'll follow the eternal kingdom, the kingdom that's spoken of here in verse 18, the kingdom that will be forever for ages to come. And we're going to follow Daniel's understanding of that kingdom, beginning with chapter 7, and then again through all the rest of the visions. And then we'll take one final pass through Daniel, and that will be to follow the final king. What does Daniel tell us about Jesus Christ our Lord? And so we'll pull that understanding all the way through Daniel. Okay, that's how we're going to do this. Not so much chronologically, but I'm working here to try to give us a best understanding and as opposed to following through verse by verse. I don't know whether we'll end up on the other end with better understanding, but that's my prayer, and I hope that that's what we can anticipate. So tonight, we're going to start by talking about of kings and kingdoms. And we saw last week already, as we looked at Daniel 7 very carefully, and some of you were not here, you were working in backyard Bible clubs, and some of you weren't here just because you weren't here, and you'll be a little bit behind, so you'll have to catch up quickly. But here's what we learned last week, and I just kind of gave us a little outline. This, Daniel chapter 7, verse 17, talks about four kingdoms, even four kings, and here's what those kings and kingdoms are. The first kingdom is Babylon. We first realized that when Nebuchadnezzar had his dream in Daniel chapter 2. And he was the head of gold, and he was told by Daniel, "That's you, Nebuchadnezzar. That's your kingdom, Babylon." And so the king that we would identify with Babylon would be Nebuchadnezzar. The second kingdom in Nebuchadnezzar's dream was the chest and the arms of silver. And the second kingdom is the Medo-Persian kingdom. Now there's two kings in view there because there's really the Medes and the Persians. And so there is King Darius, who would be identified as Darius the Mede. And then there is King Cyrus, who would be identified as Cyrus the Persian. And Daniel actually worked under these men, and so they were contemporaries even while he spent his time in Babylon. The third kingdom, this was Greece. And in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, it was the thighs, kind of the midsection there. And it was of bronze. And we understand who the third king is, as identified with Greece, is Alexander the Great. Now you'll notice there, I have included Antiochus Epiphanes, and we'll see his importance even tonight in our study. And then there's the fourth kingdom, and the fourth kingdom we know to be Rome. Those were the legs, partly of iron, partly of clay, going all the way down to the toes that ultimately were crushed by the great mountain. All of that happened in Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And that's the fourth kingdom, and we know that it will be identified by a king who is not yet, though there have been many antichrists, the New Testament tells us, there is coming the Antichrist, and that will be the king that will be most identified with the fourth kingdom. Okay? Now, that's what we've seen already. That's what we saw very carefully in Daniel chapter 7, even as Daniel received a vision himself, and he saw those same four kingdoms, except they weren't, in that case, one statue. They were four different beasts. But they are identified, even there in Daniel chapter 7. We don't have to guess what the kingdoms are, because Daniel was told what they are. And so when we get and stretch that out across history, Daniel was told clearly that one is Babylon, one is Medo-Persia, one is Greece. He was not told that the last kingdom was Rome. We fill in that blank because there's not any other world empire to put in there until Christ comes to establish his kingdom. So we know, looking backwards, who the fourth kingdom was. All right, are you keeping up? You ready? Let's move forward now because we've seen that already. And we're going to try to make some ground. So look at Daniel chapter 8, if you would. Open your Bibles there. And with that foundation, let's look at verse 1. In the third year of the reign of Belshazzar, the king, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, subsequent to the one which appeared to me previously. Now let's get a quick context. Let's get the timing of this. Remember, this is happening between chapters 4 and 5, chronologically. This reign of Belshazzar, we know in Daniel chapter 5, that's where he fell, and that's where the Medes came in. And so we know it's before that because Daniel points that it happened in the third year of the reign of Belshazzar. So it's between chapter 4, where Nebuchadnezzar was returned to his glory, and chapter 5, where Belshazzar ended the Babylonian kingdom. All right? Verse 2, I looked in the vision, and while I was looking, I was in the citadel of Susa, which is in the province of Elam. And I looked in the vision, and I myself was beside the Ulai Canal. Now this is actually where he was that he's describing for us. There's nothing curious about that language other than we've probably never vacationed in any of those places. But they are real places in the Babylonian Empire. Verse 3, then I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, a ram which had two horns was standing in front of the canal. Now the two horns were long, but one was longer than the other, with the longer one coming up last. I saw the ram butting westward, northward, and southward, and no other beasts could stand before him, nor was there anyone to rescue from his power, but he did as he pleased and magnified himself. All right, now we've got some work to do. We kind of had to put our thinking caps on, and let's see if we can try to understand what Daniel is seeing. What does he say he saw first? He sees a ram with two horns. Now, this is brand new. We didn't see a ram in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, which we know is the foundation of these four kingdoms. We didn't see a ram last week in Daniel chapter 7's vision. So we have no idea what Daniel is seeing here, unless, of course, we read verse 20, which we will do. The ram, which you saw with the two horns, represents the kings of Media and Persia. You see how simple sometimes Bible prophecy can be? It's not always that simple, but we can really get locked up. You know, you read a verse and suddenly your gears start smoking and you say, I've never heard that before. Where'd the ram come from? My goodness, we've already had lepers and bears and tigers, oh my. I mean, we've had all of that. Why do we need a ram? How am I to understand this? And we scratch our heads. All you got to do is keep reading. Verse 20 tells you that these are the kings of Media and Persia. Now, we've met this kingdom. Okay, now I'm going to give you a little bit of a background that you already know. In chapter 2, I told you already, the Medes and the Persians were the breast and the arms of that statue. They were made of silver. In Daniel chapter 7, this was the bear, the second beast. It was the bear. Okay? So we say, well, we know it's Medo-Persia, the Bible tells us, but the Bible also tells us that it's a breastplate of silver with two arms. The Bible also tells us it's a bear. And now the Bible tells us it's a ram with two horns. And right away, we tend to say, all these different descriptions, it's just so confusing. Well, it's not meant to confuse you. And he gives you the answer every time he gives you a new vision. So there really is no ground for confusion. So we ought to ask, why all these different perspectives? Why all these different descriptions? Well, we could take the time and understand what the imagery represents silver, breastplate, arms, bears, rams, and horns. And what all those different descriptions would give you would be a lot of understanding of the Medo-Persian Empire. It's not designed to confuse you. It's designed to educate you. It's designed to illumine you. And for Daniel and his contemporaries, looking forward into time, that was very, very informative if they were to take the time and think about, in ancient terms, what does a bear represent? What does silver represent? Now for us, we have the benefit of looking back into that time. And some have written whole books on each of these kingdoms and built out the detail that Daniel put in, the imagery of the animals and the metals and all the rest of it, and then lay across that what we know about the Medes and Persians, and the precision of detail and the clarification of the imagery is absolutely fascinating. Now, we're not going to go that deep into it, but we just want to understand that we have all these different pictures of the same kingdom so that we understand the kingdom. Different ways of saying the same thing. Now, we're going to take that kingdom and let's pull it through Daniel. We've already seen it in chapter 2 and chapter 7. Here it is in chapter 8. Go with me to chapter 10. Turn over in your Bible to Daniel chapter 10. There's no mention, by the way, of the Medes and the Persians in chapter 9. There's a vision in chapter 9, but the Medes and Persians aren't mentioned. So we're going to follow this second kingdom, the Medes and the Persians. And we find them again in chapter 10. Now look at the timing of this chapter in verse 1. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a message was revealed to Daniel, who was named Belteshazzar, and the message was true and one of great conflict. But he understood the message and had an understanding of the vision. Now we get a new timing here. You see, we fast-forwarded now. We're not between chapter 4 and 5 anymore. Now Daniel, writing down sometime later in his life all these visions he had, he said, here's the vision I had when Cyrus was in his third year. He's the king of Persia. And I had a vision, Daniel says. And the message was, notice the middle of verse 1, a message of great conflict. This message was about war, about warring, we might say. Great conflict was in this message. Something else unique about this message, look at the end of verse 1. He understood it. He didn't need any help. He got this message and he understood it and he had clarity on it. Now that's the picture. Now in this vision, still the perspective of earthly kingdoms, you're going to see a very profound reality opened up. We look back and we say, thank you, Daniel, for teaching us this. And I hope tonight you'll be able to say, thank you, Daniel, for teaching me this. And I want to show you what it is. Verse 2. In those days, I, Daniel, had been mourning for 3 entire weeks. I did not eat any tasty food, nor did meat or wine enter my mouth, nor did I use any ointment at all until the entire 3 weeks were completed. On the 24th day of the first month, while I was by the bank of the great river, that is the Tigris, I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, there was a certain man dressed in linen, whose waist was girded with a belt of pure gold of Uphaz. His body also was like beryl. His face had the appearance of lightning. His eyes were like flaming torches. His arms and feet like the gleam of polished bronze, and the sound of his words was like the sound of a tumult. Now I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, while the men who were with me did not see the vision. Nevertheless, a great dread fell on them, and they ran away to hide themselves. Verse 8, so I was left alone and saw this great vision, yet no strength was left in me, for my natural color turned to a deathly pallor, and I retained no strength. But I heard the sound of his words. And as soon as I heard the sound of his words, I fell into a deep sleep on my face, with my face to the ground. Daniel describes in incredible detail, dates, and even time, this event that happened. Now remember, he had had a vision, and he understood the vision. And that understanding of the vision sent him into 21 days of fasting, 21 days of prayer, 21 days of grieving, 21 days of not even bathing. What had he seen? What had he understood? Well, we learn that later, but in that 21 days, at the end of that 21 days, he's standing by a river with apparently some friends, and suddenly he gets this vision. Now, how many in here are confused about what he saw? If you have any understanding of biblical language, you pretty well know what he just meant, right? Christ himself. In fact, the description here that Daniel gives of this one who appeared to him by the river is identical to the description that John gives in Revelation chapter 1, right down to every detail. And in Revelation chapter 1, we are told that that is the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the author and perfecter of our faith, Christ himself. Daniel doesn't tell us that, but do you see how we know who it is? Because the very same description is in Revelation 1, and there we know who it is. There's one exception. John adds in Revelation 1 a description of the hair of Christ in that appearance. Daniel doesn't list the hair. So this is a pre-incarnate visit of Jesus Christ in all of his glory to Daniel at his time of distress, at his time of despair. And notice the reaction of the men. They didn't see Christ, but they knew his presence was there and they ran for fear. Does that sound like anything familiar to any of you? Sort of like the conversion of Saul on the road to Damascus when Christ appeared to him and the rest didn't see him, but they knew he was there and they ran and they hid. This is the reaction when you stand in the presence of the glorified Christ. And Daniel's reaction, even being a saint and a child of God, is a typical reaction when one fallen creature would come face to face with the Holy One. He gets sick, his face grows pale, and just as he's about to pass out, he hears the words of the Savior. Daniel doesn't record what the Savior said. He just says, "It's the last thing I heard before I was out." Okay, you with me? That's the picture. Now look at verse 10. "Then behold, a hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. He said to me, 'O Daniel, man of high esteem, understand the words that I'm about to tell you and stand upright, for I have now been sent to you.'" This isn't the same creature. This isn't the same appearance. This isn't Christ. This is someone that Christ sent. It was sent to Daniel. "And when he had spoken this word to me, I stood up, trembling. And then he said to me, 'Do not be afraid, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart on understanding this and on humbling yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I've come in response to your words.'" Now, so you get the picture. This, at the beginning of the 21 days, when Daniel was so distraught because he got a picture and he understood the picture and it drove him to his knees. And he prayed and fasted for 21 days. And in that weakened state, Christ reveals himself to him, only to have Daniel pass out. And then a messenger comes, an angel comes, puts his hand on Daniel and says, "Hey, Daniel, I was sent to see you the moment you prayed." When was that? 21 days ago. "I was sent to see you 21 days ago," the angel said. Now, a couple of questions come to mind. Daniel is told from the first day that he set his understanding on it, and we ought to ask, understanding of what? You see, Daniel was disturbed in verse 2, right? You see that? He was disturbed. He was mourning. His heart was heavy. Why is that? Let me tell you why it is, and it's really answered even in the same verse. Daniel says this is the third year of King Cyrus, king of Persia. That's significant because we know from biblical history, we won't take the time tonight to connect all the verses, that in the first year of King Cyrus, an edict was issued that set the people of Israel free. The first year of King Cyrus, the people of Israel were told, in all likelihood written by Daniel's own hand, "You're free to go home." Now, the problem is, 2 years later, third year of King Cyrus, guess what? They didn't go home. Some went home. In fact, the Bible tells us that 42,600 people went back. You say, "Well, that's a lot of people." Now, that's just a tiny fraction of the tens of thousands that were taken to Babylon that have now been populating and expanding for 70 years. A very small fraction went back. We know from the rest of biblical history they went back with King Zerubbabel. He was in the kingly lineage, and he went back. They all went back ostensibly to restore Jerusalem. But it's been 2 years. And the word comes back in the rest of biblical history that they're not getting any work done. The best they've done is clean away a little trash. And Daniel is grieved by this because all of the hope and all of the promise for 70 years was that the people would go back. And Daniel, we know, we saw before he was thrown in the lion den that he was standing in the in his tower facing east. He had just read the words of Jeremiah. He knew the clock was ticking. He knew the time was near. And he just kept setting his face toward the east. That was his hope. That was his promise. And now finally they're released and they don't want to go. They like it just fine in Babylon. They like it just fine in this pagan culture. And this distressed Daniel. Even as it distressed another man, Nehemiah, right? Who learned the same thing and said, you know, it just shouldn't be that way. And so Nehemiah would go back and eventually rebuild the wall and the temple and restore Jerusalem. So Daniel's heart is heavy. He is troubled. He doesn't see the glory that he had so longed and hoped for now for 70 years. And so he began to pray. 21 days, prayer and fasting. And the angel says, I heard you from the beginning. Or I should say, you were heard from the beginning and I was sent out. Look at verse 13. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia was withstanding me for 21 days. Then behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me. For I'd been left there with the kings of Persia. Plural, kings of Persia. Now here's our second kingdom again, right? The Medes and the Persians. We're pulling it through Daniel. And we're trying to understand what's going on here. Daniel's living during this time of the kings of Persia. He's still in Babylon. And this angelic messenger came, but was delayed. And we ask, why was he delayed? And the text tells you, he was withstood by the prince of Persia. Now, Persia had princes, and they had kings. We know King Cyrus, King Darius the Mede, but then ultimately King Cyrus. But they also had princes, but this is no earthly prince. So, well, how do you know that? Well, the verse tells me, because Michael's no earthly prince. But you see, the verse says, Michael, who's the chief prince. So we know now that this angel was withstood by what? Another angel. No, by a demon. And what Daniel unlocks for us here is that this angel, notice what it says, I had been sent to Persia to serve the kings. So apparently, in fact, evidently, as we look at earthly kings and kingdoms, we need to understand that behind those kings and kingdoms are unseen forces at work. Conflicts and rivalries and warring in the unseen places. Ezekiel got a glimpse of that. Elijah got a glimpse of that. In fact, prayed that Elisha could see it too, remember? And God pulled back and said, you see all that? There's more of them than there, more of us than there is of them. Now we don't see that, and we don't understand it. Quite frankly, we don't think about it as often as we should. But it's going on always behind these world forces. And this angel apparently had been sent to Persia. It seems that there's good angels there motivating good kings and kingdoms. And these are good kings, the kings of Persia. In fact, it was Cyrus, you remember, who threw Daniel into the lion's den. Not because he wanted to, but because he was tricked into doing it. And so these good angels are there serving these good kings. But the word goes out, Daniel needs help. And the angel's ready to leave his princely position, lording as it were over the king, but he can't get there because a demon comes and tries to hold him back. And is successful in holding him back for 21 days until the archangel Michael is dispatched from heaven and goes to war to free this angel so that it can arrive to Daniel. Now that's what we learn there in Daniel's little 10th chapter, in this little picture of this vision. And I want to say, thank you, Daniel, for helping me to understand what's going on when I see these world powers moving in and out and the affairs of men and nations moving. There's something I can't see. There are evil forces at work. And there are heavenly forces at work. And they're moving in the unseen realm. And Daniel gets a glimpse of that. And so what Daniel sees is the dark side of so many kingdoms. But he also is introduced to the light side of so many kingdoms. It appears that when a kingdom is godly, you can know for certain that there are godly angelic beings at bay, working, defending, protecting, and guarding. And you can be equally certain that when a kingdom is evil, the demons are there, working, protecting, defending, advancing the cause of evil. Even as we begin to understand that, and that's just a little understanding of that, I'm led to ask a question. I wonder, don't you, who's in control of America now? In the unseen places, the forces behind the forces. Who's in charge? Who's pushing? Who's defending? It's interesting to think of. We're not often given a glimpse of that, but here in Daniel we are. And so the reality of the spirit realm, Daniel understood that or begins to understand it. And this is the second kingdom, Medo-Persia, being pulled through Daniel's prophecies. Look down to verse 18. Then this one with human appearance touched me again and strengthened me. He said, O man of high esteem, do not be afraid. Peace be with you. Take courage and be courageous. Now, as soon as he spoke to me, I received strength and said, May my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me. And then he said, Do you understand why I came to you? But I shall now, look, return to fight against the prince of Persia. I had a job to do and I had to leave. And now this evil prince of Persia, he's been out there with nobody standing in opposition. I've got to get back to work. So I'm going forth. See what it says? And behold, Daniel, you need to know, the prince of Greece is about to come. Is he speaking of Alexander the Great, the king of Greece? No. He's saying that even before the king of Greece is positioned, there is unseen forces at work. There's a prince that's going to lead that charge. There's an angelic being. Now, we don't know here whether it's a holy angel or a fallen demon. But we know it's a prince, and it's going to be moving ahead of Greece. However, verse 21, I will tell you what is inscribed in the writing of truth. Yet there's no one who stands firmly with me against these forces except Michael, your prince. Now mark this. This angelic being is about to give Daniel a glimpse of what's ahead. He says that. But you might want to underline in your Bible, and surely you need to underline in your mind, Christian, what verse 21 says. I will tell you what is inscribed in the writing of truth. What is that? Well, first let me tell you, I don't know what it is specifically, but I know clearly what it is generally. It's a reference to somewhere in the annals of heaven, the histories of nations has been inscribed. Somewhere in the annals of heaven, God didn't just look across time and say, I think I'll allow that to happen, or maybe I won't. But he looked down across time, and concerning the histories of nations and kingdoms, he said, write this down. This surely will be. Why? Because I say so. It is one of the most obscure yet most powerful descriptions of the awesome sovereignty of God over the affairs of nations and men. This isn't some happenstance that occurs around us, brothers and sisters. This is as God has written. This is as God has said. And Daniel is told, let me tell you what's written down. Let me tell you what's written down. Now let's look at the inscription of truth. That's chapter 11. By the way, the last vision of Daniel is chapter 10, 11, and 12. It's all three chapters stretched together. So look at verse 1 of chapter 11. In the first year of Darius the Mede, I arose to be an encouragement and a protection for him. Do you see that? I'm an angel, and God sent me as a prince to Darius. And I think I said earlier that it was Cyrus who threw Daniel in the lion's den. It was Darius who threw Daniel in the lion's den. But now you understand that Darius to be a good king, because the angelic messenger was there making him, protecting him, guiding him to be a good king. And as you read that account of Daniel in the lion's den, the goodness of the king is reflected. He was so perplexed that Daniel had to go in the den and he couldn't sleep all night. And he was the first one early in the morning. And even before he got to that den of lions with the stone rolled over the door, he cried out, Daniel, did your God save you? And Daniel's response said, what? O king, live forever. Daniel understood this king and the holiness, as it were, the righteousness that was moving his kingdom. And now Daniel meets the angel behind it all. The angel behind it all. It's really fascinating. Verse 2, "And now I will tell you the truth. Behold, three more kings are going to arise in Persia." That happened, by the way. "Then a fourth will gain far more riches than all of them." That happened, by the way. "As soon as he becomes strong through his riches, he will arouse the whole empire against the realm of Greece." And that happened, by the way, exactly as it was predicted. And this is really what we know about the second kingdom, that it's going to fall to Greece. Now let's go back to chapter 8. Let's go back to chapter 8. Now that we've pulled the Medes and the Persians through Daniel's visions, let's go back to chapter 8. First, in verse 3 there of chapter 8, remember Daniel saw a ram. That's the Medes and the Persians. That's what verse 20 told us. That's the second kingdom. Now let's go to verse 5. "While I was observing, behold, a male goat was coming from the west over the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground. And the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes." Now this male goat is identified not just as a goat, but identified by another observation. His feet aren't touching the ground. Now that's a beautiful image for you Derby fans. The fastest horse, it doesn't look like his feet ever touched the ground. That's the idea. This is fast. Here comes a really fast hairy goat, which is a little odd to put your arms around, especially if, like Lynn and the family, they raise goats, and they usually keep their feet on the ground, I think. But here he is. He came up to the ram that had the two horns. He came up to who? The Medes and the Persians. "He came up to the ram that had two horns, which I had seen standing in front of the canal, and rushed at him with his mighty wrath. I saw him come beside the ram, and he was enraged at him, and he struck the ram and shattered his two horns, and the ram had no strength to withstand him. So he hurled him to the ground and trampled on him, and there was none to rescue the ram from his power. Then the male goat magnified himself exceedingly. But as soon as he was mighty, the large horn was broken. And in its place there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven." Now this is the third kingdom. We already know who the third kingdom is. Who is it? Greece. And now Daniel says, here's the third kingdom, but this time it's a shaggy goat. Now you don't have to have already read chapter 2 and chapter 7. All you got to do is go to verse 21. The shaggy goat represents the kingdom of Greece, and the large horn that is between his eyes is the first king. Who's the shaggy goat? Greece. Who's the first king? Alexander the Great. The broken horn and the four horns that arose in its place represent four kingdoms which will arise from his nation, although not with his power, not the same power. Now let's talk about this kingdom for just a little bit, because it's a fascinating kingdom. And there's lots to be said about this kingdom, even in Daniel's prophecies. Look at verse 8 of Daniel 8. "The male goat magnified himself exceedingly, but when he was mighty, the large horn was broken, and then came four more horns toward the four winds of heaven." Now, what we have the benefit here of is that Daniel didn't, is looking back historically. And here, let me tell you, is what happened. Alexander the Great died suddenly at the age of 32 in what most historians agree was a drunken orgy. He happened to have that drunken orgy in Nebuchadnezzar's palace in Babylon. And suddenly he died. He had no legitimate heir. And for the following 20 or 22 years, his kingdom suffered kind of convulsions. Somebody would rise up and think they could dominate, and that didn't go well, and others would try to do the same thing. But finally, the power of the empire was divided among his four generals. And they became the four kings of the Greek empire. They divided it north, south, east in that way, pretty much along the lines of the compass. Those four generals who became four kings were Ptolemy, Seleucus, Lysimachus, and Cassander. And some of you have studied ancient Greek history, and those names might sound familiar to you. Now, this is exactly what Daniel prophesied would happen. The one horn was Alexander, and the other four horns were these four generals who would now become four kings. And by the way, horns just represent power and dominion. We've seen them now equaling kings in several prophecies. Now look at verse 9. "Out of one of them came forth a rather small horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the beautiful land. Now we know who got that section of land, and that was Seleucus. And I mentioned to you this morning in our study that this morning's study of Hellenistic Jews had its roots all the way back in this history, the history of the Greeks. So Seleucus' kingdom toward the south and the east, and most importantly, notice what it says, toward the beautiful land, that's Jerusalem, Palestine, that was his dominion. All right? Now listen carefully. This small horn should ring a bell. If you were here last week in chapter 7, we met the little horn. And here is where rampant confusion can enter into your thinking and the thinking of anybody trying to study it, because it sounds like these are the two same thing. They're both little horns. But all you got to do is slow down. This little horn comes out of which kingdom? Third kingdom. Which kingdom? Greece. Chapter 7's little horn came out of which kingdom? Fourth kingdom. Which kingdom? Rome. All right? This will help you stay on track. Two little horns in the book of Daniel, they are not the same little horn. The one we'll learn to be the Antichrist, the little horn of the fourth kingdom. This, we're going to learn to be, is a different little horn. Again, little horn just means starts out small in dominion and power and then grows to be big. Not that confusing, but you got to slow down to get it right, or you'll get confused. Now look what happened, verse 10. This little horn grew up to the host of heaven and caused some of the host and some of the stars to fall to the earth, and it trampled them down. Now let's remember, it should be in your prophecy bank you've been building, a little bit about kings and kingdoms that we've learned already from Daniel. They have demons and angels behind them. Okay? You put that in your bank a little bit ago, just a few minutes ago. Now some of the most evil of these kings and kingdoms, let me say it this way, some of the most demonic leaders seem to be demon-possessed and seem to be able to bridge the gap between this world and that world. And the Bible, of course, acknowledges demon possession, acknowledges that the forces of evil that are unseen can sometimes inhabit human form and thereby be seen. And clearly this little horn possesses that kind of characteristic. Because I want you to notice what he does here in verse 10. He reaches into the unseen and he pulls some demons down. That's what you just read. Those are the stars, which are often equated to angels. They certainly are in Revelation. They are even in the book of Job. Those are the host of the heavens. This demonic, demon-possessed little horn rising up from the Greek kingdoms, from Seleucus' kingdom, one of his ancestors, has the ability to reach up from his demonic connections and pull down demons. And notice what it says he does. He tramples them down. That doesn't mean that he destroys them. He submits them to his power. So you have this evil kingdom on the earth, inhabited and led by an evil king, who apparently is possessed by an evil demon who now garners demonic help. He's about to do something really what? Evil. He's about to do something really evil. And that's what Daniel sees here in that 10th verse. Verse 11. It, notice the word it. That's it, the little horn. That's it, the king. That's it, the demon-possessed evil ruler. Magnified himself to be equal, watch this, with the commander of the host. He wasn't happy just to reach across the great divide and grab demonic forces. He imagines now that he can reach across the great divide and grab who? God himself. The commander of the hosts. That's the arrogance and the wickedness of this leader. Notice, and it removed, this leader removed the regular sacrifice from him. And the place of his sanctuary was thrown down. He got all this evil force around him because he was about to do something greatly evil. He was going to move against God. And when you move against God, you move against God's people. He put his face toward the beautiful land, Jerusalem. And he went in there and he desecrated their worship. And he desecrated their temple. Now, we have the benefit of history. Did anybody ever do anything like that? Yeah. And his name was Antiochus Epiphanes, who was a Seleucid, a part of the Seleucid dynasty. And he ultimately would rule over that area of the south and the east. But he wasn't happy with that, so he reached into Egypt and enjoyed some success for a while and ultimately would fail there. And he wanted to reach into Jerusalem. He had enjoyed peace with the Jews for most of his reign, as had his predecessors. But not anymore. He's going to squash them. Now, we have a lot of history about Antiochus Epiphanes. Josephus writes about him extensively. That's the first century Jewish historian Josephus. But we also have a lot of detail from him from the book of Maccabees, which is not in your Bible unless you're carrying a Catholic Bible. The Catholic Bible includes the Apocrypha, which are the books during the intertestamental period, the period at which Antiochus Epiphanes reigned. And one of those books is the book of Maccabees. And while it is not in any way to be taken as scripture, as holy writ, as inspired, it has proven to be a very valid historical document. And I want you to see what it says. Now, I printed this up here. I hope you can see some of it, but mostly just follow along and listen. Maccabees chapter 1, verse 20. And after that, Antiochus had smitten Egypt. He returned again in the 143rd year and went up against Israel and Jerusalem with a great multitude and entered proudly into the sanctuary and took away the golden altar and the candlestick of light and all the vessels thereof and the table of the showbread and the pouring vessels and the vials and the censers of gold and the veil and the crown and the golden ornaments that were before the temple, all which he pulled off. He took also the silver and the gold and the precious vessels. Also he took the hidden treasures which he found. And when he had taken all away, he went into his own land, having made a great massacre and spoken very proudly. He killed 40,000 Jews in one day. 40,000 Jews in one day. Verse 29 of Maccabees 1. And after 2 years fully expired, the king sent his chief collector of tribute into the cities of Judah, who came unto Jerusalem with a great multitude and spoke peaceable words unto them, but all was deceit. For when they'd given him credence, he fell suddenly upon the city and smote it very sore and destroyed much people of Israel. And when he had taken the spoils of the city, he set it on fire and pulled down the houses and walls thereof on every side. But the women and children took they captive and possessed the cattle. You see, the heart of this evil man, now at his behest are demonic forces, all in all likelihood, certainly leading and probably possessing some of these commanders that are working for him. And they're deceivers, and they trick the Jews into saying, you know, we were sorry about that first massacre, let's have peace. And all they intended to do was to destroy more Jews. Verse 44. For the king had sent letters by messengers unto Jerusalem and the cities of Judah that they should follow the strange laws of the land. And he forbid burnt offerings and sacrifice and drink offerings in the temple, and that they should profane the Sabbaths and festival days and pollute the sanctuary and holy people. Set up altars and groves and chapels of idols and sacrifice swine's flesh and unclean beasts. Do you see the desecration for the Jews? Taking pigs and sacrificing them in the temple? That's what he did. That they should also leave their children, look at this, uncircumcised, and make their souls abominable with all manner of uncleanness and profanation, to the end they might forget the law and change all the ordinances. He stripped them of everything that pertaining to their godly roots. And circumcision, you know, anything about the Jews, there's nothing more cherished. That was their national identity. And if you're caught circumcising your baby, death. Verse 59. Now the 25th day of the month they did sacrifice upon the idol altar which was upon the altar of God, at which time, according to the commandment, they put to death certain women that had caused their children to be circumcised. They caught a group of women, Josephus records this, who circumcised their babies the day they were born. But they hanged the infants around their necks and rifled their houses and slew them that had circumcised them. Howbeit, many in Israel were fully resolved and confirmed in themselves not to eat any unclean thing, wherefore the rather to die, that they might not be defiled with meats, that they might not profane the holy covenant. So then they died. And there was very great wrath upon Israel. Josephus says he sent his commanders in who found that group of women, numbering 20 and above, who had just given birth to their children and were circumcising their babies even while the umbilical cord was still connected. And they choked the women with the cords of their baby, hung the babies around their neck, drug them out on wagons and pushed them over a cliff. This man was evil, wicked, demon-possessed in all likelihood. Daniel got that detail from the angel. You know why? Because it had been written down. And some of you have been in our Sovereignty of God study on Wednesday nights, and you wrestle with chapter 5 of A.W. Pink's book, The Sovereignty of God in Reprobation. Is he actively involved in any way in wicked acts? Well, clearly God had a voice in even this kind of wickedness because he wrote it down before it happened, which means it surely had to, what? Happen. Now go back to Daniel chapter 8, if you would. Verse 12, "And on account of transgression, the host will be given over to the horn along with the regular sacrifice." Notice something here. He does not have the power to do this unless it's given to him. And so we saw he reached up, as it were, to pull the demonic forces down from the heavenlies where they reign. Not heaven, but the heavenlies. But God had to look down and grant him those forces. He desired to profane God's holy temple, but God had to look down and allow such profanity. "Then I heard a holy one," verse 13, "speaking. And another holy one said to that particular one who was speaking, 'How long will the vision about the regular sacrifice apply while the transgression causes horror, so as to allow both the holy place and the host to be trampled?'" The angels have got the attention now of this discussion between Daniel and the angel, and a couple more angels say, "Did I hear you right? How long could something like that be allowed to go on?" Sounds so much like the persecuted saints during the tribulation that we see under the altar crying out, "Oh God, how long will you wait? How long will you let this kind of evil go on?" And here it's angelic messengers asking, "How long will this happen?" He said to me, verse 14, "For 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the holy place will be properly restored." Now, a lot of people like to approach biblical prophecy and say, well, when you run into numbers, you don't really know what that means, and so we just kind of guess. And so we say things like 144,000 Jews in the book of Revelation, even though they're numbered 12,000 from all 12 tribes, really doesn't mean Jews, really doesn't mean 144,000. In fact, it means all the church saints of all the ages. We like to do things like that with prophecy. Some Bible commentators and teachers do, and many of them are careful in their approach to that. I like to go to Revelation chapter 20 that says that Satan will be bound for 1,000 years while we will rule and reign with Christ on this earth, and say it doesn't really mean 1,000 years. It's prophetic, and so you can't really count the days that way. However, in this prophecy, we're given 2,300 days, and I suspect we could just say, well, I don't really know how long that is. We can just imagine that it's a season of time. But in this prophecy, we have the benefit of history. And history tells us that on December the 25th, 165 B.C., Joseph Maccabeus, the leader of the Maccabees, cleansed the temple and restored the sacrifices. And if you count backwards from the restoration of the temple, 2,300 days, you'll arrive at September the 6th, 171 B.C. Now, we have no idea what happened historically on September the 6th, 171 B.C., but we do know clearly from history that it was 171 B.C. when Antiochus Epiphanes began his assault against Jerusalem. 2,300 days, just exactly as Daniel said it would happen. Now, I personally struggle with treating so lightly other dates and times when I run across them in prophecy, and I think they demand a very careful study. And I think one of the reasons we have so much detail of this third kingdom and of this wicked ruler is because when we get into prophecy where we have no detail, like the Antichrist, and when his days are numbered and we don't know, we can look back and say, well, there was another ruler like him. There was another wicked one like him. And when they numbered his days, it happened in that many days. And that's why I look forward in prophecy, that when the Antichrist days are numbered And we'll see that before our study of Daniel is over. I believe they're numbered, and I believe they equal exactly 7 years, because that's what Daniel was told. Now, what's all this mean to you? Well, for some of you, it means it's 7 o'clock. But it is quite a journey, isn't it? Through the history of kings and kingdoms. Quite enlightening to see that behind it all is a spiritual domain of war and conflict, the unseen battles that are fought. And while the connection is invisible, it is real. And the prophecies that seek to unfold these realities, while they can be in some measure confounding, if read carefully, are meant to give an understanding that elevates the glory of God. And while tomorrow you may not remember the third or the fourth kingdom, and you may, like me, mix up Cyrus and Darius, but Christ is coming. It is certain. And He will rule forever. Amen? Father, thank You for Your Word. For times looking ahead, times we can look back to, and oh, the glory and the majesty of Your truth. Thank You for the understanding You've given us. Help us tomorrow to reflect on these things, the next day to reflect on these things, and may these realities build in us an anticipation of a kingdom we have not seen, and of a King we have not seen, but in whom we have believed. Thank You for that hope. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at www.gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com. Or call 270-781-2595.